chapter 5 verses together this morning. It's always a great privilege to be able to open the Bible and not only to read it, but to meditate upon it as Psalm 1 encourages us to do. And I think we just don't realize the incredible blessing that we have to have God's Word, particularly in our native language. This is one of the blessings that the Protestant Reformation brought. One of the things we'll be emphasizing to our kids later on this afternoon is the ministry of Tyndale and translating the Bible into English, and how that was not something that was good and accepted by the church at that time. And it was a very dangerous thing to do. And yet we have God's Word. It's the greatest book that we could ever own, ever have. And what a blessing it is to be able to read it and to meditate upon it. So I'll read for you Hebrews chapter 5, the first six verses. So please give careful hearing to this reading of God's Word. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, one of the great benefits in studying the book of Hebrews is that it brings us into a deeper study and an understanding of the Old Covenant priesthood. John Calvin said, "There is indeed no book in Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ." And in fact, it's only in this book of Hebrews that the title of high priest is specifically ascribed to Jesus. And by my count, he is described as high priest 10 times in this book. This passage that we'll be looking at this morning primarily focuses on the similarities between the Old Testament high priest and Jesus as the New Covenant high priest. Later on, the author will spend quite a bit of time camping on the differences between the Old Testament high priest and Christ as our high priest. But the main emphasis here is to see the similarities and primarily the qualifications of the Old Testament high priest and how Christ fulfills those as well. A properly qualified and appointed high priest was absolutely necessary to the success of his ministry. This is true not only of the priesthood, they had to be properly qualified and properly appointed, but also this was true of Israel's kings as well. You remember back when Israel finally turned away from the Lord God as their king, and they wanted to have a king so that they could be like the nations. So God gave them a king after their own heart. And that first king was King Saul. And King Saul was a tragedy for the nation. He was appointed by God. God chose him, but he was unqualified to be king. And God is showing the nation the type of disaster that they will have by having an unqualified servant on the throne of Israel. He was unqualified to be king. He would disobey God. He would not seek God. He was rejected by God, so that God even sent an evil spirit upon King Saul to torment him. he was a disaster for the nation. Then God gave them a king, not after their own heart, but a king after his own heart. And that was King David. He was not perfect, but he was a king who is a great blessing to the nation. And the point that I'm emphasizing is that qualifications do matter. They matter whether you're going to be the high priest or they matter whether you're going to be the king. Obviously, after the sons of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, his sons Nadab and Abihu were unqualified to serve as priests because they disobeyed God. They offered strange incense in violation to the recipe given in Scripture for the incense to be offered up on the altar. So God sent fire out of the presence of the Lord that consumed Nadab and Abihu, and they died because they were unqualified to serve. So it matters that leaders be qualified, properly qualified, and properly appointed. And this is really what's at the heart of our passage this morning, because the author of Hebrews now wants to show to us that Jesus Christ is properly qualified and properly appointed to be our high priest. So he will start out in the first four verses and show us how the Old Testament priests were properly qualified and properly appointed. And then in verse 5 and 6, he'll show Christ as our high priest is the same. He is properly appointed. He's already really shown us Christ is properly qualified, and we'll see that as the author kind of ties some loose ends together when he talks about Christ in verse 5 and 6. So let's start in and look at the qualifications of the high priest under the old covenant. Number one, he must be taken from among men. We see this in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men. In other words, he had to be a man. And the key word here in your blank is representation. He had to be taken from among men for the principle of representation. He had to represent men, so he must be a man himself. Angels nor animals can do this. The main subject of the high priest was to represent other people, so he must be a man himself to carry out that function. That's the first qualification of the high priest. He must be taken from among men to represent man. Number two, he must be appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. We also see this set forth in verse 1 as well. The principle here is authorization. He must be appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Now, he's appointed by God on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. That's where they get their authorization. That's where they get their authority. God appoints that high priest to represent these men before God himself. So this is an approved priest because he's been appointed by God on behalf of men and things pertaining to God. The priestly family was not voted in by the Israelites. There were no politics in play, no ballot boxes to stuff, no hanging chads to deal with, no dead Israelites voting when they shouldn't have been. God appointed them to be the high priest. God chose Aaron and his sons to be the priests of Israel. Aaron was the only high priest, and no other member of the tribe of Levi could be a priest. It was only Aaron and his sons descended from Aaron. All the rest of the Levites were servants of the tabernacle or servants of the temple, but they could not function as priests. Only Aaron and his sons. So he was appointed by God on behalf of men and things pertaining to God. Number three, he must make offerings to God. We also see this in verse 1. He's appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The key word here is reconciliation. The ministry of this high priest is to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, this occurs primarily, of course, on the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year when the sins of the nation were of the nation, only Israel, was atoned for. And the humanity of the high priest was absolutely necessary, for he was to represent his own as he went into the Holy of Holies and brought the blood of the goat. And he would sprinkle that goat on the mercy seat and before the Ark of the Covenant a number of times. And he would represent his people before God, making an atonement for sin, sacrifices for sin. The sins of the people must be removed. They must be reconciled to God. And the priest was the mediator who represented them before God. Now, of course, throughout the year, if a Jewish man sinned, he would also have to bring an animal sacrifice and offer up a sin offering. And the rules were a little bit different in that context, but still the priest would take the blood and he would put it on the horns of the brazen altar out there in the courtyard, and then he would dump the rest of the blood there by the altar. So a little bit different, but still the priests were to minister on behalf of the people in offering both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The word gifts here in verse 1 is kind of a broad general term. It could refer to money gifts. In fact, this word is used of the Magi who brought their gold and frankincense and myrrh to baby Jesus. And we know from tradition that in the temple area there were 13 boxes for money gifts, where the people would bring their money and they would offer it to God. So it would be a priest, they would collect it in there, and then the priest would take it and offer it to God, and it was a part of their worship of the Lord. Remember, the widow's mite was this widow offering her money to the service of the Lord. But this word gifts could also refer to other animal sacrifices. It's even broad enough to include food-type gifts, possibly grain offerings. And then they're to do the sacrifices for sins. Sin offerings, guilt offerings, the Day of Atonement offerings, those kinds of things. So the key word here is to bring about reconciliation. It was the blood of that lamb that would cover the sin of the worshiper and enable the holy God and the unholy worshiper to be reconciled together. So that was the third qualification of the high priest, that he be able to do that. Number 4, he must be a gentle priest because he's beset with weaknesses himself. Look at verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. The key word here is identification. He's able to identify with these people he is serving because he has the same weaknesses they do. So he's to be gentle. He's to be a gentle priest in dealing with those who are, in verse 2, ignorant or misguided. Now, the word ignorant doesn't mean that they were necessarily stupid or dim-witted. It just means simply that they were uninformed or they lacked understanding or the knowledge maybe of God's law or something like that. It would be similar to those of you who are trying to take the logic class on Wednesday nights, and you don't get it. I mean, it's over your head. And it's not because you're stupid or dim-witted. It's just that you lack the understanding and the knowledge. And so it's not a real harsh word that's used here. We're all ignorant in this sense in one way or another. The word misguided kind of has the idea of those who are deceived, those who wander off the path like sheep that wanders from the fold. It refers to those who are misled or they're caused to be mistaken. When, for example, someone innocently believes a lie to be truth or a truth to be a lie, they're misguided. This is the same word that Christ used in Matthew 24 when he said, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." So they're misled by these false teachers who claim to be the Christ. So the priest is to identify with the ignorant and the misguided and to deal gently with them because he has the same kind of weaknesses. Now, notice the rebellious, wicked, evil, intentional sins are not included. Those can require a harsh rebuke or something to that effect. But to the sins that were ignorant and misguided, he's to be very gentle. Why again? Because he has the same weakness. He is beset with the same weakness. And this word beset actually means to be bound to. It's used of when the Lord speaks of having a millstone bound around your neck and you're cast into the sea if you cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble. That's the same word. So that he's saying these priests, you understand, are bound to their weaknesses. They have a human nature. They have the flesh. They have physical infirmities. They are chained and bound to weaknesses just like the people they're serving. So they need to have gentleness. Paul exhorts the leaders in Galatians 6:1 along the very same lines, that if they find anyone who is caught up in a sin, that they're to go with gentleness and correct them, lest they too be tempted. So it's a call for gentleness. And really, all believers now in the new covenant are believer priests. You're now a priest, and I'm sure you knew that. But there's an appropriate application for us in the New Testament church today. Since you're a priest and I'm a priest, we should deal with one another with gentleness because we have the same weaknesses and the same infirmities. Husbands, deal gently with your wives. Wives, deal gently with your husbands. Parents with their children. Why? Well, we have the same sin nature. And you know what's so interesting is the time we nitpick our spouse, a lot of times we're guilty of the very same thing, are we not? And so the word here is a good general application to us, even though it's primarily referring to the high priest of Israel. But we all need to be gentle with one another just because of our own innate weaknesses. You know, I'm sure that when the Apostle Peter had to sit down and counsel or deal with someone else who in a moment of weakness denied the Lord, don't you think he probably dealt with them gently? I think he probably did. Because I'm sure his own conscience was just like a megaphone. It's like lights going off. But Peter, you did it too. You did it to the face of Christ. You denied him in his presence. And I'm sure if he ever had an opportunity to minister to weak believers who sometimes denied the Lord, he would do it with gentleness. And that's a good exhortation for all of us. So number four was he needs to be a gentle priest because he's beset with weaknesses. And that enables him to identify with the people he's serving. Number five, the high priest should offer sacrifices for sin on behalf of the people and himself. Look at verse 3. And because of it, because of his own weaknesses, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. The key word here is imperfection. The old covenant priests were full of imperfection. They were sinners just like the rest. And it's interesting, in the book of Leviticus, you know, how many times you go back and do your quiet times in the book of Leviticus? If you work through the book of Hebrews, you're going to have some quiet times in Leviticus, I promise. You may not like it, but one of the things we find out in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement, the high priest is going to offer up a sacrifice on behalf of the nation. Who does he sacrifice for first? Himself. And it's interesting, whereas he takes a goat for for the people. Remember, he takes two goats, he draws lots. One of them is sacrificed, the blood is taken into the Holy of Holies. The other goat becomes a scapegoat. He puts his hands, the high priest puts his hands on that goat's head. He confesses over them the sins of the nation, and they take that thing out into the wilderness and they leave it. So it's a picture of taking our sins away. It's a beautiful picture. But before he does that on behalf of the nation, he has to cleanse himself and deal with his own sin first. He doesn't take a goat. He takes a bull. And a bull is a much more valuable animal than a goat. And it's because the priest, because of his position, it's almost like his sin is greater. So he has to take a bull and sacrifice a bull, a more costly sacrifice due to his high office, and deal with his own sin first before he deals with the sins of the people. Does that remind you of anything? How about Matthew chapter 7? Take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, there's a principle there. You got to deal with your own sin first before you can really be a blessing to somebody else. And I think we see that in the Old Testament high priests. They had to deal not only with the sins for the people, but also for himself, because he was a sinner as well. So again, the key word here is imperfection, because the priest was to offer up blood for sin, put it on the horns of the altar, etc., etc., not only for the people, but also for himself. Number six, the last qualification that the author deals with in this passage is that the high priest must be called by God, verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. The key word here is election, because it's God who chose Aaron to be the first high priest. It's God who chose the sons of Aaron to be the subsequent high priests. So Aaron was called by God. He was chosen by God to be the first high priest over Israel. So there was no self-nomination or self-appointment. God must choose. And this is really true even of elders in the church. This is really true across the board, because in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul talked about, he gave instruction to the existing elders to appoint elders, those who were chosen or appointed by the Spirit of God. So there's a sense when leadership within the church should not be self-appointed leadership, but chosen by God. So when it comes to voting on deacons or voting on elders, there must be a prior nomination or understanding, hopefully, that these are men that God has chosen to serve. And then the church basically authenticates that, or they basically endorse what God has done in raising up certain people to serve. There were not to be any diotrephes in Israel or diotrephes in the church. Remember diotrephes in 3 John, someone who loved to be first among them. People that crave that power and authority. They want that esteem. They want that status and position. They're intoxicated with their own inflated sense of their own importance. Don't let those men serve. Don't let the proud of heart, or they'll become a stumbling block and end up being a curse to the people of God. Humble leaders are required by God, not those puffed up with pride. This is what makes you great in the kingdom of God, is to be humble, to be a servant. That's what makes you great. And so these people are to be called by God, not self-appointed to that office. They don't take the honor to himself, but they receive it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was, verse 4. Now, this is a serious principle. Remember back in the Old Testament when Korah and the 250 leaders got all ticked off at Moses and Aaron because they thought they had done this very thing. They thought they were guilty of really putting themselves as leaders over the nation, and they didn't like it. They really wanted that position. They coveted that power and leadership themselves. And so God said, okay, I'll solve this for you. get away from Korah. The people get away from those 250 leaders that are with him and their families. And so what God did, he caused the earth to open up, and the ground was split, and it's right underneath their tents and underneath where they were standing, and the earth swallowed them up whole. Korah and their households and their possession. And the text says that they descended alive into Sheol, and then the earth gulped them down and shut its mouth back to its original place. The earth closed over them as they perished. I think God was making a point. And the point that he's making is, look, it's not up to the people to determine who's going to be the high priest. I've made that choice, and you don't mess around with me. My choices are the ones that stick. Remember we read earlier about Uzziah in our Bible reading this morning, that he was struck with leprosy. Because why? What did Uzziah, the king of Judah, try to do? He tried to take the prerogatives of the priest to himself when he should not have. He was not of the tribe of Levi, he was of the tribe of Judah. He had no right to offer up incense, but he did it anyway, and God struck him with leprosy. So after Korah and the 250 men died, God wanted to make it absolutely clear that Aaron was the chosen high priest. So he had all the leaders of the households of the 12 tribes of Israel each bring a rod. You remember this well, 12 rods laid before the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's name was written on one of the 12 rods, as were the other tribes of Israel written on their rods. The next morning, Moses comes into the holy place. He grabs the sticks. He takes them out. There are 11 dead sticks, and there is one stick, the rod of Aaron, that had miraculously sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and ripe almonds. It was a miracle of God's sovereign election and choice of Aaron as the high priest. And of course, that was preserved in the Ark of the Covenant, along with the two tablets of the Ten Commandments and the golden pot with some of the manna that was preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. So this calling of God that's referred to here in verse 4 is absolutely critical. Because what right do those high priests have to represent the people and to offer sacrifices for sin that are acceptable to God if they're not appointed and called by God? See, this grants success and authenticity to their ministry, without which they would be totally unaccepted. Now, the reason why this is such an interesting issue to me, because in our own nation at this point in time, we are going through a crisis of leaders with proper qualifications and proper appointments to their office. And this is a broad subject. I'll just deal with one specific issue, and that's the czars that we have that are being appointed to rule within our government. President Obama, I think, has now appointed 32 czars. President Bush did the same thing, so I think he's just as guilty. But the czars have no authority under our Constitution. Absolutely no authority. They're not elected by the populace. They do not give accountability to the Congress or to us. They're only accountable to the president. There is absolutely nothing in our Constitution about usurping the proper authority of our Congress and giving it to czars, which is a Russian term of all things, to giving it to these czars so that they can make incredibly important decisions that affect our country, and they have no constitutional authority, and yet they're doing it left and right. See, this issue of a properly qualified and properly appointed leader is a very practical issue, even in our own day and age. One excruciatingly painful example of this going on in the current administration is the man who was appointed as the safe school czar by the name of Kevin Jennings. Kevin Jennings is now the czar over the education of our children. He's a homosexual. He was the homosexual founder of the Gay, Lesbian, Straight Education Network, GLSEN. And he is now the head of the Office of Safe and Drug-Free Schools. He embraces the idea of promoting homosexuality in our government schools. And he is not in favor of our schools promoting the heterosexual lifestyle. He thinks there should be absolute balance there. He also failed to report a case of statutory rape of an older man with a 15-year-old. Here's a man who is totally unqualified to be the czar over our school system. This is ridiculous. I have written my senators. I hope you will too. I have called them. This man needs to be removed from office. He said, well, why do you get all stirred up about it? You homeschool. The Bible tells me I'm to love my neighbor as myself. And if I would not want this kind of leadership over my children, I don't want them over anybody else's children, right? So this is an example of a totally unqualified man who has been unconstitutionally appointed to office, and he has great influence over our school system. Well, I could go into all the other czars that are Marxists, that are unqualified, and should not have been appointed to office. Mark Lloyd, who's now the new Federal Communication Commission diversity czar, that's going to want to take all the talk show hosts off of your radio station, is a Marxist. You can read about him. He's a disciple of Saul Alinsky, who's a Marxist. He's a fan of Hugo Chavez, a Marxist dictator. He thinks that we should follow the model in Venezuela. He wants to destroy talk radio. He says free speech is a distraction. And this guy has been appointed to be a czar over the Federal Communication Commission. So you talk about how important is it to have leaders that are properly qualified and appointed by our laws to serve. This whole czar system, I think, is a travesty to our Constitution. Well, let me quickly move on. All of this now is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5 and 6. Jesus was properly qualified and is properly appointed to be our high priest. Christ is qualified to be our high priest because in chapter 1 we know that he's God. He is God the Son. In chapter 2, he is fully man. So as the God-man, he is perfectly qualified to be our high priest. Let's quickly walk through the very same six qualifications and see how the author of this book has already told us that Christ qualifies or that he will in these verses, verse 5 and 6. Number one, quickly, he was taken from among men. Look back at chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He's qualified. And this, again, is the principle of representation. He was taken from among men. God became a man, the doctrine of the incarnation. He lived as a man. He was born as a man. He died as a man. He was fully God and fully man. So he was qualified because he was taken from among men so he could represent us. Number two, he was appointed on behalf of men. Look at Hebrews 3, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his house. So Christ has been appointed as our apostle and high priest. That's the principle of authorization again. Point number three, he must make offerings to God. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the key word, reconciliation again. He made propitiation for our sins by sacrificing himself, shedding his own blood as the Lamb of God, as the great sacrifice for his people. He made offerings to God and actually brought about our propitiation. Remember what propitiation means. The removal of God's wrath. Christ did that when he died for us on the cross. Number four, he was also a gentle high priest. Look at chapter 4, verse 15, what we saw last week. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Christ, he understands your weakness. He's fully man. He had a weak human nature. He never sinned. But he was tempted in all things as we were, so that he could be identified with us. He was a gentle priest, high priest. Number five, he did not have to make a sacrifice for his own sin. This is the only difference. This is the one contrasting element in all these criteria. Because at the end of verse 15 of chapter 4, he was without sin. So he had no sin of his own. That's what makes him our perfect high priest. And number six, he was called by God. And this is the principle of election. Now notice what the author does here in verse 5 and 6. He talks about how Aaron was called by God in verse 4 and then verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." That comes from Psalm 2. Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now what the author is doing by taking Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, he's telling us that God chose Christ to this position. Quickly, hold your place and turn back to Psalm 2. Because what the author is doing is really quite brilliant. He's quoting Psalm 2, verse 7, but he's linking the fact that Christ is king and he's also been chosen to be our priest. So now he is our priest and our king. And look at how these are tied together in Psalm 2. Look at verse 6. "But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 quotes verse 7, links it to the resurrection of Christ, so that at the resurrection of Christ, although Jesus was king before that, he was king in his humiliation, he was priest in his humiliation, but once he arose from the dead, now he attains the highest level of being king, the highest level of being our priest. He is our exalted king and our exalted high priest. And that's really how Paul understands Psalm 2. But notice what the author is doing by quoting this in Hebrews 5. He's linking Christ as our king with now Christ as our priest. And God chose him for that. He didn't just do it himself. God chose him. And then look quickly at Psalm 10, 110. Psalm 110. The second passage that the author quotes, notice how he ties the kingship and priesthood of Christ together. Psalm 10, which by the way is the most quoted Old Testament passage that's quoted in the New Testament of any passage in the Old Testament. It's quoted more than any other in the New Testament. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' And your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." So he's the king. He's ruling at the Father's right hand until God makes all of his enemies a footstool. He's ruling with his strong scepter now. But then look at verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So what twice, both in Psalm 2 and Psalm 10, the author of Hebrews is saying Christ was called by God, not only to be the king, but to be our high priest. He didn't take this honor to himself. The Father chose him and gave that to him. And it's interesting how in both Psalms, the kingship and the high priesthood of Christ are now joined together. He is our prophet, priest, and king, the three offices of Christ. And so the author is indicating and emphasizing that this was something that God appointed him to. And notice the name Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. The first time this name occurs, it's interesting, Melchizedek first appeared in Genesis chapter 14 when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. He was a king. He was also the priest of the Most High God. He was a king and a priest. And now Christ's priesthood is based on him. The reason why that had to be is because Jesus Christ was not from the tribe of Levi. So he couldn't be a priest after the order of Aaron. He had to be from a different priestly order. And so in comes Melchizedek. Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis 14. There's a 1,000-year silence until David brings him up in Psalm 110, which is quoted here in verse 6. There's another 1,000-year silence, and the author of Hebrews brings up the name of Melchizedek. This is the first of 8 references to Melchizedek in this book. And this verse will be quoted 4 times from Psalm 110. So it is a verse we'll study more and more later on. But it is a crucial text which determines the fact that Jesus Christ not only is our King, but He is our great High Priest as well. So, in conclusion, Christ is not an unlawfully appointed or disqualified czar. He is properly appointed. He is properly qualified. And does that make a difference to you and to me? Absolutely. Because the quality of our salvation depends on the quality of our high priest. He could not have represented you if he was not qualified. He could not offer his blood and propitiate the Father if he was not qualified. He could not save you and me if he was not qualified. And so our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is properly, perfectly qualified and appointed by God to be our high priest. Not by man, but by God himself. So that your assurance of salvation rests on solid ground. Your perseverance in faith rests upon solid ground. Because our high priest was perfectly acceptable to God the Father. And all that he did for you. And all that he did, the Father said, I am well satisfied. So it's important that our high priest be properly qualified and properly appointed, and Jesus Christ was. The only question left is he your high priest? Have you come to Jesus Christ and trusted in Him alone as your only sin bearer, as the only one who can represent you before the throne of God, the only one who can cleanse you and forgive you and wash away your sins by His shed blood? There is no other Savior. There is no other high priest. It's only Jesus Christ. And I hope that you have come to Him for forgiveness. And for those who have, he continues as our high priest, interceding on our behalf, praying for faith and grace to come to you each and every hour to sustain you. And I trust that he is each of our high priest today. Well, as our great privilege is now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and this is for God's people only, it's for believers. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ alone as your Savior, please let the elements pass you by and reflect upon your sin. Reflect upon the coming judgment of the wrath of God. It is coming. It is coming one day when we will stand before the judge. And if you do not have Christ as your Savior, you will surely be condemned. And our heart's desire for you is to flee from your own sin. Flee to Christ, who alone can save you and forgive you and give you the great hope of everlasting life. Come to Christ. We begin with the bread, and we love to break it just so that you can audibly in some way hear and identify with the torture and the physical pain and suffering that Christ endured when he was flogged and nailed to the cross and suffered for our sin. When I hear that, I must admit I'm reminded of that verse in Isaiah 53 that says he was crushed for our iniquities. And that's how much he loved you. He was willing for the hands of the Father to reach down from heaven and to crush him, that he could bear the full curse of the law for you and for me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The ushers would please come forward. So we pass the bread. You can partake whenever your soul is ready or wait for the rest of us at the end, and we'll partake at that time. Christ reminds us that when we partake of the bread, to do this in remembrance of him. So remember Christ and love him and praise him for all that he's done to save us from our sins.